I just realized that I have a typo on my slide. It doesn't look like a, well, maybe I have more than one typo on my slide. But it should be the witnesses of Jesus instead of the witness of Jesus. Here we're going to look at multiple witnesses of who Jesus was. Now, up to this point in the passage, Jesus is defending his ability to heal on the Sabbath. Could you imagine even having to defend that? I mean, you see a guy who's 38 years paralyzed, not able to walk, hoping for some help to someday be able to move or walk. He's laying next to the pool of Bethesda, and Jesus comes and asks him, hey, you want to walk? And he says, of course I do, but I've been trying, and this isn't working. Jesus tells him, get up, pick up your bed, and walk. And the next instant, a man who had not walked for 38 years was walking. Then he gets in trouble because it was the Sabbath day. And people said, hey, you shouldn't be walking on the Sabbath day. Why are you carrying your bed? You're working on the Sabbath day. And he said, well, somebody healed me and told me to do this. You would think that would kind of get you off, wouldn't you? You know, yeah, you're not really supposed to do this, but, I mean, you were healed today. And the guy who healed you obviously has the power of God. And so you could, but no, they didn't. They said, who did that? And so they made their way to Jesus. And the Bible tells us, and really, chapters 5 through 7 of John are giving us a transition in the way the people are thinking about Jesus. You know, they're interested in him. They're wondering, what is he doing? His miracles intrigued them. But we really see the people turn from being intrigued by Jesus, wondering what he's doing, to really turning against him. In John chapter 7, repeatedly, the Bible says they sought continually to kill him. Why? Because of what Jesus claimed next. Jesus did the miracles that could only come from God, and then they accused him of breaking the Sabbath day, and he defended himself in verse 17 and also in verse 19 by saying, hey, the Father is working, and so I am working. And then he goes on, just in case they misunderstood him, he goes on to explain in detail why he is equal to God, which, by the way, really bothered them. Jesus, in the earlier parts of this passage, says, God, my Father, which was something that to these Jews would have really made them angry. All of them called him God, our Father. But here, claiming God, my Father, is claiming exclusiveness. He's claiming to be the Son of God. He's claiming to be the promised Messiah, claiming to be God. Now, if Jesus weren't God, he would have then taken time to explain to them, hey, you've got this wrong. No, Jesus is God. And so he went through and took time to explain to them why he is God. A few weeks ago, we looked at a summary of what he qualified as equality with God. He says, I do the work of God, and so I am equal with God. I have the power of God, and so I am equal with God. I have the judgment of God, which is another part we're going to look at this morning, and so I am equal to God, and I also deserve the honor to God, of God, and I'll accept that. He had all these things. These are ways that he is equal to God. All of these are seen through his power to resurrect, and this is what we looked at 2 weeks ago, his power to resurrect both the spiritually and physically dead. Every person is born spiritually dead. Every person, the Bible says, is born a sinner. We can't do anything about that. We're born that way. But Jesus sent his Son to die on the cross to resurrect the spiritually dead, to make alive what was dead. He has quickened us so that we no longer have to live that old life bound to sin, but we can live a life in Christ. So he has the power to resurrect the spiritually dead. He also has the power to resurrect the physically dead, which he demonstrated through resurrecting Lazarus, resurrecting a young boy who was in the middle of his funeral. Imagine watching that miracle. He's in the middle of his funeral. There's a funeral procession going on. He says, get up. And the boy who was dead on top of the funeral pyres, now set up. Imagine watching the crowd. He had the ability to resurrect Jairus' daughter when he said, Talitha kunami. And he had the power to resurrect himself. He had the power to physically resurrect. We looked at in that he has the power and will one day resurrect all who have ever lived. Some will be resurrected to eternity in heaven with Christ. Some will be resurrected to eternal judgment. And the Bible tells us that he has that power. He will exercise that power. And then he goes on and gives us witnesses. You see, the Jews were probably at this time beginning to get irritated at him. Because what they were mad at him for in the beginning was he was claiming to be God. And now he just keeps pounding it in. He says, I have the power of works. Look at me. I'm doing the Father's work. I have power. I'm doing miracles that you can't explain. I have the ability to give judgment, the ability to resurrect. I have the power to accept honor. I have the right to that. And then he goes on and says, I have the power to physically and spiritually resurrect. They're getting angry. And they're thinking, well, anybody can say these things. I mean, so what? If you can say that you have this testimony, what about others? They were looking for other examples. By the way, Jesus did not need to give them other examples. The word of God is enough for us to accept that he is who he said he is. But here in this passage, we see five total witnesses, five unimpeachable witnesses that Jesus is God. It was my goal to make it through all five. And I made it through three and said, this is too much. My brain is overlogged, so I know for sure that I would overload you guys. Maybe I wouldn't. I have a small brain, and so it gets overloaded easily. But for my sake, we're splitting this into two. We're going to look at three of those. I'll mention all of them at first. We're going to be looking at the first three. The first of those is Jesus' own witness, so his self-witness. The next of those is the witness of John. Then we have the witness of his works, the witness of the Father, so the witness of God. And then we have the witness of the Scripture. The prophecies say this is what's going to happen. We're going to be looking through the first three of those this morning. The Son's own witness, so the witness of Jesus. We're going to be looking at the witness of John the Baptist. I know when we're talking about John and John the Baptist and John the disciple wrote about John the Baptist, it gets a little confusing. You'll have to put your thinking caps on when we start getting in there. But we'll talk about the witness of John the Baptist. And lastly, the witness of his works, what he did. Let's begin by looking at the witness of Jesus. The Bible says in John chapter 5, verse 30, by the way, we're going to make it to John chapter 5, verse 36 today. So if you're wondering why did he read 36 through 40 when we're not making it all the way there, it was, however, a good summary of all of these points. It talked about Jesus, and so that's why I decided to talk about his witness, John's witness, the witness of his works, talked about the witness of the Father, and also the witness of the Scripture. So since it summarized everything, we used it, but we're going to be only dealing with one of those verses this morning. Let's look at verse 30. The Bible says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of him who sent me. Here we see his equality with God really summarized. Jesus doesn't have to give a full summary of his testimony because he has already done that. He has already said, I am equal to God in my work, power, judgment, and honor. I'm equal to God because I can spiritually and physically resurrect. He's already covered all of that. So here he's summarizing this. He's saying, I can do nothing on my own. Jesus never acted on his own initiative, but he always and only acted in conjunction with the Father. When the Jews accused Jesus of doing wrong, since Jesus was always acting in conjunction or in perfect harmony with the Father, they were also accusing the Father of doing what's wrong, God of doing what's wrong. Since the immediate context involves the Son's activity as judge, the Bible says in John chapter 5, 27 through 29, what we ended in 2 weeks ago, it says, he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and all come out, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Here we have this idea of just judgment, that God is going to resurrect and judge every single person who has ever lived. He has the power to do that. In the context, he's been claiming his equality with God with that power to judge and that power to resurrect. And here he continues that. He says, as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just. Notice he says, as I hear, I judge. What he's saying is, as God speaks to me, I judge and do what God is calling me to do. Since Jesus always works in perfect harmony with the Father, his judgment is always just. Right, what does it mean to be just? What is it? What's the idea of being just? It means it's right. He doesn't mess up. It means that his judgment is fair. You realize every single person in this world is judged upon the same qualifications, the same standard? You say, well, that's just not fair. But God has to do that because his standard is perfection. You're not judged based upon how good you are in comparison to other people. You're judged at how good you are in comparison to a just God who is perfect. The wages of sin is death because we can't match up to that perfect standard that God has for us. So his judgment is just because he doesn't look at you and say, well, you are an American, you were born in this place, and so I'm going to give you this status. Well, they are born in another country, and so I'm going to give them this lower status. No, God doesn't see it that way. God sees all people of all nations, of all races, of all ethnicities. He sees them all the same. He judges them all the same. All are judged based upon the fact of whether they have accepted Christ or have not accepted Christ. He says here, my judgment is just. Why is his judgment just? Because I seek not mine own will, but the will of him who sent me. You know, there are a number of examples throughout the scripture of Jesus seeking not his own will. Jesus was born in a manger, in a barn, around animals. If you had a place to choose to be born, would it have been in that place? No. Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. If you could choose to be tempted or not to be tempted, which would you choose? Obvious. Wow, it'd be really nice not to be tempted. You know, if you could choose whether to die on a brutal cross and bear the sins of the entire world, or just go on living like any other human, what would you choose? Jesus said, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, thy will be done. Jesus saw that crowd of men with torches coming to kill him, and he walked towards them. Jesus at any time could have called 10,000 angels. He says that in Matthew, to set him free, except he said, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus demonstrated this through his every moment. Last week, we looked at the fact that Jesus put aside, he emptied himself of some of his godly attributes, some of the attributes that identified him with God. And he took on him the form of a servant. You don't choose to do that on your own will. He did the will of the Father. He became humbled, even to death on a cross. You see, Jesus in his life here on earth sought the will of the Father, not his own will. He sought only to do what God wanted him to do. Do you realize that you and I are called to walk in the likeness of Jesus Christ? When it comes to him seeking not his own will, but his Father's will, how do you line up? So often I find myself seeking my will. There's something I want to buy, but I know that's not necessarily the way that I should spend my money at this time, but I want it. And suddenly I develop a need for it, and I end up purchasing that thing. Not because it was the will of the Father, but because of the will of myself. It happens a lot with my sin nature. I want something. I have a desire. I want that. I know it's not God's desire. There are other times where God calls me, and I say, God, I don't want that. You want me to walk across the street and talk to my neighbor about Jesus? Hold on here. That's embarrassing. They might not like me anymore. It might hurt my relationship. Or we say, Lord, you want me to do that in your calling? You want me to whatever God's calling you to do? You know what our response should be? Not my will, but yours be done. As God calls us, he gave us the perfect example of his Son who implicitly followed the Father. That's what you and I ought to do. You say, but what if his will isn't clear yet? Then wait, and it will be. God doesn't tell you to walk in darkness. He says his word is a light unto your path. Now, it says it's a lamp. We kind of want a spotlight, or we'd say, Lord, if you could turn on the sun so I can see the next 20 steps. But sometimes it's just that next step, that one rock right in front of us that we would stumble over, that we need to step over, God demonstrates to us. The memory verse that we're learning this month is a picture of that. God gives us his will. We don't have to wander around in the dark. The Bible says, if you seek me, you will find me. That doesn't just mean when you find a relationship with him. It means if you seek his will, you will find his will. God doesn't desire Christians to wander around in the dark wondering what he would have us to do. He gives us his will, and we are called to follow that perfect will. To, as God calls, whether it's a last minute go and do this and we do it, or whether it's 10 steps ahead, God says, this is the goal I want you to set for. Go and accomplish it. We are called to do that will, and we should say, not my will, but your will be done. When it comes to my children, there are pieces of things that I'm not too excited about my children being called into someday. You know, the idea of one of my children, one of my little girls, going and being a missionary in a third world country where there's always danger around, in my daddy heart, I struggle with that. But do you know what I realize? I have to turn them over to the Lord's will. I have to turn them over what God is going to do. See, our lives are a story of doing what Jesus did, of doing this, what he says, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And then he goes on in verse 31 and continues talking about his own testimony. He says, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. So Jesus now refers to his own self-testimony. When I read this verse as I was studying, I thought, oh boy, I struggle with that idea. Because he says his testimony is not true. The person who defines himself as the truth. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So what is he talking about here? He is not in any way discounting his own personal testimony. Otherwise, he wouldn't have ever shared it. What he is doing is saying, hey, look, you guys see my own personal testimony as not as important. And so that you can understand why I'm doing this, I am giving you more testimony. Jesus' Jewish opponents claim that his own testimony was not enough. Jesus is not in any way implying that his own testimony is unreliable. He is simply offering more testimony, more evidence. And he continues by calling four witnesses. If we were in a courtroom, Jesus would have stood there and he would have called John the Baptist, if you would please come up to the stand. Imagine that. John the Baptist comes up to the stand. Then he would have called his own works. So I guess he would have, or maybe he'd have had the people who were healed called up one by one. And then he'd have called the scriptures, or he'd have called the Father up, which I don't know that you can do that in a courtroom, except for he'd have taken the word of God and explained the Father. And then he'd have called, you see, these are four, he'd have called the scriptures. I mean, put the Bible on the stand. What did the Bible say about me? It tells about me. Four unimpeachable, faultless witnesses. People that everyone there would have said, oh, yeah, you're right. I understand that. See, Jesus is in the business of not just saying, hey, figure it out. He's in the business of giving us specific instructions that we need for ourselves, that we need for our next step. He says, there is one, he says, I know the testimony that he bears about me is true. And that really, that testimony is going on down to verse 37, where it starts to talk about the Father's witness. And really, the Father was in all of these things, because God the Father sent John the Baptist. Jesus was in submission to God the Father. God the Father also is the one who gave us the revealed words of Scripture. So all of these are, in effect, from God. But here he's bearing four witnesses. Let's go ahead and look at the first of those witnesses, the witness of John the Baptist. The Bible tells us, you sent to John, and he is borne witness to the truth. Now, this is going back to John chapter 1. If you remember this, then you remember I preached on this forever ago. This would have been almost 23 messages ago that I went through these stories. So if you don't remember it, I understand. If you do remember it, I'm glad it stuck. But really, John the Baptist was preaching as Jesus was headed up the Jordan River to where he was. John the Baptist was preaching, and the purpose of John the Baptist's ministry was to proclaim the Messiah. John the Baptist said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness." John the Baptist did not say, "I am the son of a priest." He did not say, "I have this education," or "I have done these things." He says, "I am simply a voice, a mouthpiece." For what purpose? To prepare the way of the Messiah. To proclaim Jesus is coming. And he preached the message of repentance. He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He continued to preach that message. And to identify, his other purpose was to identify the Messiah when he came. The Bible tells us in John chapter 1, verse 31, "I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." John's purpose was to reveal to Israel the Messiah, who he was. The Bible goes on and tells us, tells us in John chapter 1, verse 29, gives us kind of a picture of what John the Baptist's message was. The Bible says, "The next day he saw Jesus coming towards him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed in Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and bore witness that this is the Son of God.'" By the way, there's not a whole lot of room for leeway on what he just said. He said, "God gave me this sign. He told me that he whom the Spirit descends like a dove," and that is exactly what happened at Jesus' baptism. A Spirit descended upon him like a dove, in the form of a dove. And John says, what God said to me was fulfilled, and then he proudly proclaims, "This is the Son of God." Now, Jesus is bringing this up because the Jews who had a problem with him had sent a delegation to John. They had sent a delegation to figure out, "Hey, what are you preaching? What's going on? Why are you doing this?" The Jewish leaders sent this out. John proclaimed, "I'm not the Messiah." They came and they said, "Who are you?" And he says, "I'm not the Christ. I am not the Messiah." Which, by the way, didn't help them because they still needed to go home and give an answer to those people who sent them. And he says, "Well, then who are you? Are you Elijah? Are you another one of the prophets? What prophet are you?" You see, in doing that, what they were saying is, "We know that you're from God. We know that you are from God." And John the Baptist introduces himself humbly, not as, "I am John the Baptist, the son of..." No, he goes on and he says, "I am a voice. I'm simply a mouthpiece to proclaim that the Messiah is coming." And from that point on, they then asked again, "Well, what do we say? If you're not another prophet, if you're not Elijah, if you're not this, then what are you?" And John said, "I'm telling you about the Messiah who is coming. He's on his way right now." And both physically and spiritually, he was on his way. Jesus, in that time when John was preaching and talking to them, was headed up the Jordan River to John's location, to where he was. The next few days, John would say, "Behold the Lamb of God." He would preach, "This is the Son of God." John's testimony was unequivocally that Jesus was and is the Son of God. And then John the disciple, goes on and says to us, "Not that the testimony that I received is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved." John's testimony supported Jesus' claims. It wasn't because John was now more important than Jesus was. It was because they had sent a delegation out to him, which meant, and that delegation had said, "We know that you're a prophet. We know that you're following him. They had said, we know this is going on. The people in Israel had been super excited about Jesus. Jesus did not depend on the claims of man. So he wasn't here depending on John's claims to prove that he was the Messiah. Later, he has bigger claims. He claims his own works prove that. He claims that the testimony of the Father, both of these are far significant, much more significant than the claims of man. But the testimony of John the Baptist was presented to confirm by the mouth of someone who already was confessed by them to be God's prophet. They were proving that what Jesus said was in fact true. The purpose was that Jesus' hearers might be saved when they recognized John's faithful witness. Here he says, look, there are better witnesses that I could give you, but I'm doing this. Why? So that you may be saved. You realize the message of the gospel is a simple one? Remember, Jesus told Nicodemus, you've got to become like a child. And Nicodemus' eyes went, bing. You mean I've got to go into my mother's womb and come back again? This is not possible. And he says, no, you got to start over. He's telling him, you've got to say, I can't do this on my own. Only Christ can do this for me. He gives us a simple message. The message of the gospel is simple because it does not entail works. You don't have to work to be able to get your way to heaven. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saves us. For by grace are you saved through faith, not by works, lest any man should boast. The Bible is very clear. It's not through working. The Bible is clear that it is through what Christ did for us on the cross. It's simple because it is depending on him and him alone. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou wilt be saved. See, what Jesus is doing is helping these people who are disagreeing with him, who are looking for every fault, every problem they can find. He's bringing it down to something that they can understand. He's helping them in their culture, in their way, understand it. And do you realize Jesus does that work today through the convincing work of his Holy Spirit? I remember earlier this year sitting down with a man who was convinced that he was good enough to get his way to heaven. After the first lesson of the Bible study that I did with him, he said, I get it now. I don't have to be better than everyone else. I have to be better than God, and I can't do it. Do you know who did that? The Holy Spirit worked in his heart. I could have talked till I was blue in my face to try and convince him of that, but until God worked, he wasn't going to understand it. When God worked, when God convinced, praise the Lord for a God who doesn't say to us, hey, figure me out. Imagine trying to figure out God who created the world with a word. He couldn't. He came down and he revealed himself to us. That's what the Bible is. The Word of God, the Bible is God's progressive revelation of himself. In this book, I find God. I find my Savior. It's Jesus stooping down to tell me about himself. And here Jesus is again demonstrating this. He says, I'm not telling you this because the witness of man is more powerful than the other witnesses I'm going to share, but simply so that you can get it through your thick skulls, so that you can understand it, so that you can be saved. Jesus goes on, just to, because in a way he kind of discounted John's testimony there, but he doesn't in any way discount John. Remember, Jesus said about John, he's the greatest man who ever lived, which, by the way, is quite a lot, considering that's what God, the Messiah, said about you. He says he is a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice a while in his light. This truth to me, as I studied this week, blew my mind. I was thinking to myself, well, I've got to just preach just on that verse. Here's why. There are two different words in this passage about light. The first of those is what John is described as. It says, he was a burning and shining lamp. Now, a lamp is different than a light. The Bible tells us that Jesus is the light of the world. We get our word photography from that. It's photos is the Greek word for it. And here he says, John is a lamp. You know what that means? He was the little lamp that people would walk around with so that they could see at night. We would say he's a flashlight. You know, he's when it's dark in the house, that one little light that you turn on, the night light for the kids. He is that lamp. But then notice the Bible says, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. John was described as just a lamp, but Jesus, when he described himself earlier in this passage, described himself as the light. You realize we are never going to be Jesus, but you and I can reflect his light. You know what we're called to do? In a dark world, we are called to be a lamp. We won't be the light that turns on everything, but we'll be a lamp to be able to point other people's ways to Christ. What an awesome picture. Sometimes I look and say, God, your job for me is so big. Go ye therefore to every creature. That's a lot. To the whole world. That's a lot. But God calls me to take that light as a little lamp. And the people that I come into contact with, I am to be a lamp to them. Not to be able to say, hey, look at Josh Musgrave. But no, to take that lamp and say, let me show you to Christ. And to illuminate their path till they come to Christ. That's what John did. But John was rejected. Notice the Bible says, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. This was in a way a rebuke to them. They rejoiced. But notice he puts a qualification on that. To rejoice for a while in his light. Not immediately was he rejected, but like moths to a lamp, the people flocked to hear John, who was the first prophet in nearly 400 years. Their excitement peaked when he proclaimed the imminent arrival of the long-awaited Messiah. But in the end, the people could not tolerate his call to repentance because John's message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John denounced the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. When the Pharisees and Sadducees came to the baptism, he said, you brood of vipers, you warned to flee, who are warned to flee from the wrath to come. He calls them vipers. I am pretty sure the scribes and Pharisees did not appreciate that. He shockingly baptized the Jews. We think, well, what does that matter? Why is that a big deal? There was a common custom in those days that when someone became a proselyte, when a Gentile became or wanted to become a Jew or followed after the Jewish religion, they would baptize. But they never baptized Jews because they were already, you know, in their minds, a step above the rest of everyone else. And so they became angry. They became frustrated that he was baptizing the Jews. He alienated many people by doing this. John fearlessly condemned Herod Antipas' unlawful marriage, which led to his execution. See, these thrill-seeking crowds rejoiced temporarily in John's ministry, but they missed the entire point of his ministry. John didn't come to be a crazy guy out of the woods who was dressed in weird clothes, who talked loudly and preached a cool message. John came to point to the Messiah. He came to give the message of the Messiah, and they were superficially drawn to John, but they lacked genuine repentance. Ultimately, they turned away from the light of the truth that John reflected because the light has come into the world, and the people loved darkness rather than light because their works were evil. Instead of looking at the lamp of John that pointed to the light of Jesus Christ, they chose to close their eyes to the light of Christ and continue in their darkness. And what Jesus is here pointing out to these people, hey, I gave you a witness. He came to prepare the way for me. He told you accepted him for a while, but in the end you rejected him, as just later in the passage, Jesus says, you're rejecting me in that same way. But he goes on and says, not only is there the witness of myself, not only is there a witness of John, but there's also the witness of my works. The Bible says, but the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. John the Baptist's testimony or his witness carried great weight, especially considering Jesus called him the greatest man who ever lived. But Jesus is saying, hey, this testimony, this is far greater, more convincing than even the greatest prophet. Peter mentioned his greater works when he preached at Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." Jesus repeatedly pointed out his miraculous works and called people from his miraculous works to believe in him. John 10:25 says, "Jesus answered, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me.'" John chapter 10:37-38 says, "If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know that and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." John 14:11 says, "Believe me that I am the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." See, the point of the miracles that Jesus did were never to say, "Wow, this is cool." It was to point out that he was and is the Son of God. And here he's using this point, telling them, "I am the Son of God." Jesus responded to John's question when John was in prison and was asking, "Are you really the Messiah?" Jesus responded and said to him, "Go tell John that you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them." He here is saying, he's saying to John, "The prophecies are being fulfilled in me. The miracles, the works that you said would happen are happening." Just think a little bit about, just in the context, Jesus' works that were going on. They had just watched Jesus speak to a man who 38 years had been lame, and now he walked. And that's why Jesus was here preaching, because he had to defend himself, because he made him walk on the Sabbath day. Jesus cured the lepers many times. People who were outcasts of society, no one wanted to come near them. In fact, people who by law were proclaimed, they had to, everywhere they go, anytime they were near people, they had to cry out, "Unclean! Unclean!" Jesus touched and healed them. The first miracle that Jesus did, he created wine. He healed the nobleman's dying son from 20 miles. He didn't have to touch him. He said, "He's healed from 20 miles. He caused the disciples to catch more fish than even their nets could hold, after them not catching anything. Professional fishermen all night long. He healed a centurion's dying servant. He raised a widow's son from the dead during that son's funeral. He healed the demoniac of Gadara, a man who they had tried to tie up and bind over and over, and yet they couldn't. He healed Peter's mother-in-law, who was sick and had a fever. Lazarus had been in the tomb 4 days when Jesus cried, "Lazarus, come out." And out from the grave was propelled Lazarus, no longer dead, but alive. Jesus fed approximately 15,000 people at the feeding of the 5,000. Remember, 5,000 men with a little boy's lunch. And then he did it again a couple days later, feeding 4,000, which who knows how many were in that crowd. Some people estimate that in these crowds there were between 20 and 30,000 people with one little tiny lunch, just a handful of bread and fishes. Jesus walked across the water. You try that. It never ends well. He touched the ears of the deaf, and they heard. Those who had never heard a sound before, not only did they hear, but they heard and could understand. That's the real miracle. We have people who are not able to hear, and then they're able to gain that hearing, and they have to learn how to process it, but God gave them perfect hearing. Blind Bartimaeus, outside of the city of Jericho, was following after Jesus, crying out, "Hosanna!" He's crying out, "Thou Son of David, have mercy on me." Enough that people around said, "Hey, man, you got to be quiet. Quit doing this. You're not that important." But he was important enough for Jesus to stop what he was doing, to come and say, "What do you want?" And he said, "Oh, that I could have sight." The next moment, he saw the face of Jesus. Jesus healed another man. He took and put mud on his eyes and healed him so that he could see. The last verses of the last two chapters of the book of John refer to the fact that many other things Jesus did that aren't even mentioned here. You know, we look at the miracles and say, wow, wow, I mean, that's amazing. I can't believe he did that. And we just get excited. But do you realize there was much more? Do you realize that during this time, sickness was almost completely eradicated in the Judean countryside and in Jerusalem because of one man walking around and healing? There were some that were so desperate that they came and tore the roof off of a building and lowered that man down in to where Jesus was teaching in the house so that Jesus could heal him. And he healed him by saying, go and sin no more. And so he went. See, Jesus is saying here, hey, look, don't just listen to the testimony of man. Look at what I'm doing. Look at what's going on. See, but we don't have those miracles today. We don't do healings in our church. We don't have these things that are going on. What miracles do we have today? Do you realize that we have the ability to see an amazing miracle every single time a person who is a sinner gets saved? You know, there are medical ways to be able to help a person who's blind see. There are medical ways to be able to help a person who can't hear. But there is no medical, there is no physician who can treat the sinful nature that every single man has been born into, except Jesus Christ. And when a soul is saved, it's a greater miracle than you and I can even express with words, because one who was bound for eternity in hell forever is now able to have fellowship with God because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. Jesus is not proclaiming his works so he can say, hey, look at me, look at who I am, look at what I've done. He's proclaiming his works so that these lost people, those who were coming to him to see the miracles, those who were coming and getting angry at him so they could see the simplicity of salvation, the simplicity of the Messiah that was standing before him. But you and I are given that same message today. See, but I don't get to go around and do miracles. If I could do that, then maybe I could share the gospel effectively. Do you know what the Bible says about miracles and tongues? He says, those things are going to cease. Do you know what continues? The word of our God stands forever. The Bible tells us that we have a more sure word of prophecy. The reason we don't have those things today is not because we don't want them, or it's because we have something that's far more clear. We have the word of God. You say, but sometimes wouldn't it be nice to be able to do those things? In our human minds, yes. Do you realize the Holy Spirit works in the hearts of people in ways that you and I can't even explain? He convinces men of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He convinces them of their sin nature. He convinces them of their need for a Savior, their need to come to him and accept the gift of salvation. Our God does that. But it's different today than it was 50 years ago. People were so much more receptive to it. I'll give you that. Our country was a more Christian country back in those days. But the Bible doesn't put a timeline on his promise that the harvest truly is plenteous. There is no timeline put on the power of our God. He gave witness. John the Baptist gave witness. His works gave witness that Jesus is the Son of God for the purpose of saving men, for the purpose of saving your coworkers that are at work that you talk to and speak with every single day, your neighbors that are across the street, other souls in Castle Rock who don't know him. Jesus is God, not so that we can say, wow, that's cool. Intellectually, I understand that. Jesus is God so that he can save the lost. You know what you and I are called to be? Simply a little lamp, just like John was, a little lamp that points to Christ, a reflector that simply says, hey, let me show you the Messiah. Let me just demonstrate to you what the Word of God says, the simple message of the gospel. So many times we try to disqualify ourselves. We try to say, well, I can't do that. I can't express it. It's simple. My little girls, I mean, Karis, once she realized she needed to get saved and got saved, was after Tally. Tally, you need to get saved. And she wasn't very nice. Tally, you're going to go to hell. We worked with Karis and say, you know, we say this in a gentle manner and we help them understand what the Bible says and, you know, we help them understand in a good way. I mean, at times it was difficult, but you know what? She understood. I remember the day that she got saved, she came up to my room and she'd been doing this over and over. And my process with my kids is to put them off until they won't let me anymore. I don't do that because I don't want them to get saved. I do that because I want them to be serious. And so she came in, probably the fifth time that evening, and says, Daddy, I want to get saved. And I said, well, why do you need to get saved, Daddy? Because I'm a sinner. And I said, well, why does that matter? Because I know that sinners deserve to go to hell. And I said, well, what did Jesus do for you? He died on the cross for my sin, and she got it. As a little five-year-old girl, she understood what Jesus did. The message of the gospel isn't too difficult. It's simple. You and I can share it, but will you? Will you be a little lamp to proclaim the light of the world to those who need it? Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the light of your word. Thank you for helping us be able to be that light to the world. Lord, for giving us that power. Lord, I pray you'd help us today that if there are any here who don't know you as your personal Savior, Lord, they would come to you. Lord, if there's any here today who understand that they haven't been a lamp as they've been called to be, but want to be that lamp, Lord, would you help them be willing to open their mouths, to shine their little light and bring people to Christ. Keep your heads bowed and your eyes closed. I'm simply going to ask two questions to two groups. The first group is those of you who know Christ as your Savior. If you were to say right now, I know 100% sure I'm on my way to heaven, I want to ask you this question. Are you a light that points people to Christ? Are you using your life and the life that God has given you to point others to Christ? Second group of people, if you say, you know what, I don't know Jesus as my personal Savior. I'm not 100% sure that I am on my way to heaven when I die. I'm concerned about that. That's you, and you say, I don't know 100% sure I'm on my way to heaven. Would you lift your hand? I'm not going to point you out and embarrass you. I'm simply going to pray for you that God continues to work in your heart. You realize if you're realizing this, God's already at work? Say, I don't know I'm 100% sure I'm on my way to heaven, but I'd like to. If that's you, would you lift your hand? Anyone like that at all? All right. Lord, we thank you for what you're doing. I pray that you would help us as we go on and, Lord, sing about being a channel for you, simply so that you can flow into the world around us through us. I pray that you would help us, Lord, to submit to you to be the little light you have called us to be. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. You can turn your hymnals to hymn number 521. It's not going to be on the screens behind you. Go ahead and stand together. We're going to sing just that first verse of 521 before we are dismissed together. That you and I are not dependent on our own power, our own ability to share the word of God, but God flows that power through us. Our ability to be a little lamp is our ability to yield to Christ and watch him speak through us. Let's go ahead and close in a word of